Well, I hope that gets you going this morning. If nothing else, it should be the blood of Jesus Christ that gets us going. There's no other plea that we have. There's no righteousness that we can do. It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's truly the message of the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll be moving a whole lot slower this morning. We won't cover a majority of the passage that you'll see in the bulletin, but we'll try to make our way towards the end of it by the end of the message this morning. But Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So we come here in chapter 12 to the last since then statement of the book of Hebrews. So as way of review of last week's message, if you didn't catch it, this is a basic overview of the message from last week. Hebrews chapter 10 and going through chapter 11, it's really based upon this plea from the previous nine chapters of the book of Hebrews. Since we have such a glorious high priest, we must. And the author gives us three things that we must do. First of all, we must draw near to God. Second of all, we must hold fast our identity or our confession. And third, where we spent the majority of our time last week, we must stir up one another to love and to good works. And as we move into the last since then statement of chapter 12, I want to summarize these statements with the words of John Piper and his sermon on this passage. He says this, "For you to turn away from the summons of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, would be like saying to God, 'I know you often give supernatural blessings to your people through the ministry of others, but I will get along without it. Thank you.' You don't want to talk to God that way. Even if he would tolerate it, you don't want to do that." And that's the strong plea from the author of Hebrews, is do not neglect the body of Christ. Do not neglect the church. Even if you could get away with it, you don't want to do that to God. You don't want to talk that way to God, that you could live independently from the church. And so we are gathered this morning as a church for that reason, to stir up one another to love and to good works, which leads us into chapter 12, where he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." This is the sense statement, and it's built on chapter 11. Chapter 11, we often go to chapter 11 for a lot of different things, and we land in Hebrews chapter 11 for a lot of reasons, because it is a terrific chapter. You look at the faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, and you see a lot of examples of Old Testament characters who lived a life of faith. And so we like to spend a lot of time there. And in chapter 12, he's building on that foundation when he closes chapter 11, verse 39 and 40, and says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." So since we have this great cloud of witnesses, everybody that's come before, everybody in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 is this great cloud of witnesses that the author's talking about. Since we have all of these examples, and I got this wrong growing up. As a child, I read this verse, and I thought, I was a sports child, and I thought to myself, you know, I imagined that it would be kind of like a stadium. And instead of watching, like, the field, the field is earth. And this great cloud of witnesses is lining the stadium, the stands. And they're looking down on us, and they're kind of cheering us on. And that's not really what the author is getting at here. What he's saying is we have these examples for us. They're cheering us on with their lives. And that's all throughout Scripture. We have these examples. And since they could live lives of faith, having not received the promise, then those of us that have received the promise should definitely live lives of faith. And so he says, since we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So let us lay aside every weight and every sin. Growing up, I preached a few messages as a high schooler. And my first message was not impressive. I think it was from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's impressive. 2 Corinthians 5 is good. My delivery was not great. In fact, I don't know if my dad remembers this, but I stood there behind a podium like this the whole time, my hands in my pocket. And whenever I wanted to make a hand motion, I did one of these numbers because I didn't want to take my hands out of my pocket. And so it was not a great sermon, but the second sermon that I remember preaching, I preached in elementary chapel at our Christian school. I was a high schooler, and I preached from this passage. And I remember sitting down and working through the passage with my youth pastor. And I remember the night before, I came up with this killer illustration. And you guys laugh. Wow, okay. And so I came up with this illustration, and it involved me going to the basement, grabbing every single weight that we had in our basement, and piling it in an action packer. For those of you that are not from the 90s, that's a huge plastic bin. And so I piled all these weights into the action packer, and as I was doing that, I took the weights, I taped a piece of paper on there, and I began writing down sins. And so I wrote lying as a sin, I wrote disobedience, and on and on and on, and I piled these weights in there. So the next morning, I come in with this big bin of weights, and I didn't walk upright because it was so heavy. So I like drag that into the auditorium, and I'm thinking, man, this is going to be a good illustration. So I read the passage, and then I say, okay, I need two volunteers. I need a sixth grade boy who would like to volunteer. And I knew the pastor's kid, and I knew he would be eager to do this. And so I was like, Taylor, yeah, come on up. And so, like, he's excited. He's an athlete. He's ready to go. And then I said, and I need a kindergarten girl. And finally, a girl, like, sheepishly raised her hand, like, ee. And so I was like, okay, yeah, come on up. And so I think her name was Mackenzie. And so we got down front, and I said, okay, we're going to do a race. We're going to start here up front, and we're going to race all the way to the back of the auditorium. We're going to touch the person in the back, and then we're going to race all the way back up here. How many of you think that Mackenzie's going to win? And I think like two of her friends are like, yeah, I guess we should support her, raise their hands. And then I was like, how many of you think Taylor's going to win? And everyone's like, yeah, of course Taylor's going to win. And I was like, but here's the catch. And you guessed it. I pulled out this bin of weights. And I said, Taylor, you have to take this bin with you and all its contents with you all the way back and all the way forward. And I said, now who do you guys think are going to win? And they have no clue how heavy the bin is. And so it's like split 50-50. And so I say, ready, set, go. And Mackenzie like starts going with her short little legs. And Taylor's like pushing this bin. And it's super heavy. Like I didn't just throw like the my mom's aerobic weights in there. I threw like all the weights in there. Like every single one of them were in there. And it was heavy, and he got it like 10 feet down, and Mackenzie's all the way to the back of the auditorium, and she's making her way back forward, and he begins to realize this is a losing cause, but he's a man, so he's got to keep pushing, right? And so he doesn't get very far. And so I congratulate Mackenzie, I have him have a seat, and I took this bin back up front, and I began to pull out the different weights that I had labeled. And I said, this is the sin of, and I named that sin, and I said, we need to put this aside if we're going to run the Christian race. And is that true? Is that what the passage says? No, it is not. And in my 17-year-old mind, I was like, man, that was a killer illustration. And it was. They probably, you know, are putting away sins to this day, hopefully. But it's not really what the passage says. The passage says, lay aside every weight and lay aside every sin. Those are separate things. And we get this wrong so many times. And I got this wrong for so many years of my life. I just thought, if I would just put away sin, I'd be good to go. You know, I'm running the race. I'm running towards Jesus. I'm running towards heaven. I'm good. I'm set. And again, I was listening to John Piper and his commentary on this passage. And he said this, it's not just sins. Don't just lay aside sins to run the race. Lay aside every other weight that gets in your way. What this says is, don't just ask, what's wrong with it? Don't just ask, is it a sin? That's about the lowest question you can ask in life. Well, preacher, what question should I ask if it's not, is it a sin? And the answer is, does it help me run? And everything we do in life needs to go through that filter. See, a lot of times we think, if I'm just not sinning, I'm doing well. And what the author's saying here is, you got to lay aside sins for sure, but you also got to lay aside everything that's going to keep you from running well. And there are a lot of things that creep into our life that do not help us to run well. Dr. Julius Kim said this. He said, in our pursuit of all that this world has to offer, our hands are so full that we have no more room now for the gospel. As you look at your life, you look at the priorities you've made, do you have time for the gospel? Are you laying aside every weight that could just weigh us down from really getting to where Jesus Christ wants us to be? And it was really convicting when I thought about that, because I realized in my own life, I have a lot of weights. I have a lot of things that I can look at and I can say, well, it's not wrong. But just because it's not wrong doesn't mean it's helping me to run. Is it making me more like Christ? Is it helping me to fulfill more of the fruit of the Spirit in my life? If it's not, you gotta lay it aside. And as I thought about this, I thought back to Jerry's memorial service and what my dad said about Jerry. And I thought this was incredibly important because the whole time everybody was emphasizing that, you know, Jerry doesn't want this to be about him. And what I got through it is really what we had was, yes, we were talking about Jerry by name, but we were really talking about how Jerry emptied himself so that Christ could live through him. And my dad told the story, well, the idea of multiple stories of how everywhere he went to visit people, Jerry had already beaten him. Jerry had already made it there. Well, how does Jerry make it before the pastor who gets paid to do it? How does Jerry make it to these people before my dad? Because he's not running with weights. Look at the schedule in your life. Are your days, your nights, your weekends cluttered with all kinds of activities that aren't church related? And you say, well, that sounds kind of harsh and strong. Well, it comes right out of Hebrews chapter 10. If we're going to stir one another up to love and good works, we're going to have to declutter our schedules of everything that's taking us away from the church body. It doesn't matter how good we think it is. If it's not actually fulfilling what we've called to do and being faithful church members and pursue Christ and pursue his bride, then we need to get rid of it. And a lot of times we tack the 1 Corinthians 10:31 line on things that we really want to do. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And there's a lot of things that we have to do well to the glory of God. And then there's a lot of things that we want to do well, and so we'll claim we're doing it to the glory of God. But really, you cannot do whatever you're doing well to the glory of God if you're not doing first and foremost what he's called you to do well to the glory of God. And so we have to declutter everything. We have to lay aside every weight and certainly every sin. You see, sins aren't weights that we carry with us. If the finish line is this way, sins are the things that take us the wrong direction. But even if we're not going the wrong direction, we need to lay aside everything that'll hinder us from running quickest to Jesus. And so he says that we need to run with endurance. After we lay aside weights and sins, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And as I was thinking about this, most of you know I recently ran a race. Run is probably a strong word for it. I finished a race. And so back in January, a friend of mine said, hey, you should do a half Ironman. And I said, well, what does that entail? And he goes, 56 miles biking. And I say, uh-uh. And then he says, 13.1 miles running. And I say, no way. And 1.2 miles swimming. And I'm like, no, I've never done any one of those things to that length, let alone back to back to back. And so I took it to the teens and I said, this crazy guy thinks I should do this. And they're like, psh, psh, you can't do that. And I'm like, want to bet? That was one of the worst decisions of my life. And so from really February until August, beginning of August, I trained for this race. And I'd be up at like 4:30 in the morning to catch a bike ride starting at 5 with my friend that signed me up for this. And I began to disdain everything about this race. But when race day hit, you know, I'm thinking, you know, this is the culmination. And it's so early in the morning that I'm not really thinking about the fact that this is going to be torture. Like, this is going to be awful. And so I get up, I go to this race, and the swim is fine. Like, 1.2 miles in the water, that was fine, you know? I'm out within an hour. I'm feeling good about myself. I'm like, man, we're gonna do this. And then I get on my bike, and I start riding. And I'm like, man, it's been a while. And then I keep riding. And about mile 42 is this uphill that is It is a monster. And I get to the top of it, and then I come downhill, which is my favorite part. I love going downhill on a bike. Don't do anything. It's great. And then we turn the corner, and there's another uphill. And so I was, like, determined not to get off my bike because, you know, here I am. I'm 27 years old, and you can see the age of people because they write it on their calves. And so, like, as I'm biking, there's, like, these old men and women that are passing me, and it's, like, 65, 72. And I'm like, hold up. Like, what is going on here? So I'm, like, determined not to get off my bike. And so I get about three quarters of the way up the hill, what I think is towards the top of the hill, and I'm looking, and I'm like, I'm going to make it to that spot. And I get close to that spot, and I realize it's just a switchback. It's not the end of the hill. And it switches back and keeps going uphill, and I'm like, I'm off. That's it. So I got up, and I'm walking it, and, you know, there I am. I'm chit-chatting with the guy next to me, and I'm walking my bike up the hill. You're supposed to be on the bike, not walking next to it. But I finally got done with the bike ride, which was grueling. And then I started the run. And after that long, I was about 5 hours in at that point. 5 hours. That's a long time to be doing exercise over the course of a week, let alone in a day. And so I started my run, and I got to the first hydration station, and I was like, this is great. And I hydrated, and I kept going, and I paused along the way because I needed to do something real quick to be able to keep running. And as I paused, I thought to myself, you know, it wouldn't be such a bad thing to just quit right here. After all, none of my friends can really say that they've biked 56 miles, swam 1.2, and run approximately 3 miles at this point. Like, I don't have any friends that can say that. You know, it's not such a bad idea to quit. And as I was thinking about that, I just thought to myself, you know what? It's going to be really embarrassing to have to say, you know, I quit. And I had to realize that it was going to take a lot of endurance. And so I kept running. And we got to the top of the hill, and then we turned around and came back. And then we had to go back up to the top of that hill a second time. And as I was running, I got about 8 miles in, and I started cramping. And I could not run anymore. Like, I was hobbling as I was trying to get up this hill. And so I started walking. And at that point, you know, you have the women that are power walking are just blowing me by, left and right. I just can't wait for the next hydration station. But as I get to the next hydration station, I want to spend the least amount of time there because I realize the more time I spend in a hydration station, the less time I'm going to spend running the race. And I really wanted to be done with that race. And a lot of us, our hydration stations are a lot like our vacations or our time away from church. And we need them. We need them at times. Do we need to get away and refuel? Absolutely. But if you're spending more time at a hydration station than you are on the road running, then there's an issue. And how are we going to stir up one another to love and good works if we're spending our time at a hydration station instead of running alongside of people and encouraging them to run the race, to stir them up? And so we need to run with endurance. And I did finish that race. I hobbled across the finish line. And I thought it was kind of appropriate because as I got done with that race, I realized a lot of times in my Christian life, I feel like I'm hobbling. And it's not as much about the speed that you're running as it is that you just keep laying aside weights and just keep moving forward and have people that come alongside of you to keep motivating you, encouraging you, telling you, you can do it. And a lot of those people are the examples that have been given to us in Scripture. So as we run the race, laying aside weights and sins. We run with endurance, but we run with the ultimate motivation of looking to Jesus. I found that you never get burned out when you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. 7 out of 10 young people are leaving the church in their 20s. That's an astounding number. A lot of them, it's because they've become burnt out on church. And then there's a lot of pastors, and I don't have statistics on it. I couldn't find it. But there are just a lot of pastors that are leaving the ministry, that are just quitting the ministry. They're quitting church, and some of them are even quitting the faith. And the reason being is most of them have taken their eyes off of Jesus. And as I thought about that, I thought about the story of Jesus walking on the water. And he invites Peter out of the boat. And Peter steps on water and finds that for the first time and the last time, he's not sinking. Like, what an incredible experience. What an incredible moment in your life to know that I am standing on top of water. No human being, apart from Jesus Christ right now, has ever done this. And as he begins to take a couple steps, he takes his eyes off of Jesus and begins to see the problem and the waves and the storm all around him, and he begins to sink. And I think people that leave the faith, people that leave the ministry, it's because they've taken their eyes off of Jesus. A lot of times pastors become so discouraged because things are just not happening the way that they thought they would, and all they can see is the problem. And when all you see is the problem, you take your eyes off of Jesus, and you're going to sink every time. So we have to run our race looking to Jesus, because he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. It says this in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ is the founder of our faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see example after example of Old Testament saint that was holding on to the future founding of their faith. It had to be really hard to hold on to your faith when you don't know how it's going to play out in the future. And yet we have so many examples of men and women in Hebrews chapter 11 that did just that. And if they can hold on to their faith without really knowing what's going to happen, then those of us that have the Word of God that can flip open to any one of four Gospels and read about what Jesus Christ did for us, we have to hold on to our faith. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants. He wants these people to hold on to their faith. And second of all, he's the perfecter of our faith. Jesus' sinless life is just as important as the culmination of his mission on the cross. It took a complete, perfect life and death from the perfect God-man to dispel the curse. He's the perfecter of our faith, and he offers us this perfect faith in exchange for our sin. What an exchange to make. What a glorious hope. And then it says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There is a joy. There's a joy that Jesus Christ offers that is unshakable and unchanging. And he got it. He won it on the cross. By despising the cross, rejecting the shame, he's seated at the right throne of God. He has that joy. And that's the joy he offers us. He told his disciples in John chapter 16, starting in verse 20, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." He goes on in verse 24 to say that your joy might be full. We're offered that same joy. But it comes through following Christ. Christ says, anyone that would follow after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We don't get joy without a cross. Just like Jesus Christ did. Bonhoeffer said, when Christ bids a man to come, he bids him to come and die. This joy is here, and it is unshakable, and it is the ultimate joy, but it's only for those that are willing to die and let Christ live out through them, because he's the one that really won that joy. And so there's an incredible amount of sacrifice that is involved with the Christian race. It's a laying aside of sins. It's a laying aside of weights. You see, there's a lot of pleasure that we could have in this life, but if we're going to pursue the pleasure here, then we're not going to have this joy over here. And this pleasure isn't always wrong. There's things that we could enjoy in life that are not wrong in and of themselves, but they'll keep us from getting this joy. And if you want this joy, then there's certain things you're just not going to do. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. I mean, think about that. I read that verse so many times before I really thought about what it's saying. I have been crucified with Christ. Yet, we still live. But the verse goes on to say, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. See, it's not really our life. And if we want this joy in Christ, then we have to be willing to say, I'm going to die to myself. It's not about me. It's not about me getting the things that I want in this life. It's not about me pursuing the American dream. Is there anything wrong with the American dream? No, not inherently. But if it keeps us from pursuing this joy by self-sacrifice, then absolutely it's wrong. Because Christ calls us to sacrifice our time and our money and everything we have for his glory. And we do it by pursuing Christ and by pursuing his bride. You see, if Christ is living through us and the church is his bride, how faithful is Christ going to be to his bride? He's going to be incredibly faithful. The bride is going to be his prominent focus. And we see all throughout Scripture that there's an interesting thing that happens, that Jesus even calls disciples and people that would follow after him to hate their mother and their father, their sister and their brother, and even their own life. And to us, that is mind-blowing. We say Jesus couldn't possibly mean that. Did he? I think he did. Not in a way of, you know, we should be hateful towards them, but we have to be willing. I mean, look back in Genesis 22. We have to be willing to take the things that are most precious to us in this life and say, they're on the altar. And I will get rid of them if that's what it takes to honor and glorify and pursue you. And Abraham was willing to do that in Genesis chapter 2, to place his only son, Isaac, on the altar, knowing that God is always faithful and pursuing him. And what he says is always the right thing, no matter what. And so he's the founder and the perfecter of our faith, that for the joy that was set before him, he went straight through the cross. He despised the shame. And now he's seated at the right hand of God, and he offers us this joy freely in exchange for the life that we could live, for the life that he can live through us to get this joy. And in verse 3, in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 12, it says this: consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And he makes it clear that they have endured so far, but they haven't endured to the point of resisting to giving their own blood. And if they were really going to pursue Christ, they had to be willing to put everything on the altar. They had to be willing to lay aside every weight, every sin, and run to Jesus Christ. And so in light of that, I want us to jump way ahead towards the end of the book to chapter 13 and verse 10. As we conclude, I want to conclude with the last plea, really, from the whole book that the author makes specifically along these lines, which has been the focus of his whole book. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. In verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The last plea that the author makes is to go to Christ outside the camp. What is their camp? What is the author talking about here? What is the camp that he wants the Hebrews to get out of and to go to Christ? Well, all throughout the book, he's been saying that Jesus Christ is better. Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament sacrifices. He's better than Moses. He's better than the high priest used to be. He's better than all of that. And their temptation was to say, okay, now that we have Christ, it'll be a lot easier and simpler for us if we just go back to Judaism. And that's where they want to go. And they want to stay in the city of Judaism, in the camp of Judaism, and stay there because it's comfortable. And the author says, no, you can't stay there. You have to go outside the camp. You have to bear the reproaches of Christ, for we don't have a lasting city, but we seek the one that is to come. That's their city. That's their camp. What is ours? Well, I think ours is a very comfortable American Christianity. And you see it all over the place. I mean, you go to a baseball game on Sunday, everybody's singing God Bless America. I mean, do we have tens of thousands of Christians at every baseball game on every Sunday? No. But it's the culturally acceptable thing. And you'll see it all over the place. It's printed on the money that we use. It's all over the place. We have a comfortable Christianity, and we love this comfortable Christianity. But this comfortable Christianity, it's what's spitting out the 7 out of 10 young people leaving the church. So everything that we do, everything that Ben, Kevin, and I do with the teens is to call them to get out of this camp, to go to Jesus Christ, and to bear his reproach. See, a lot of times, especially in youth groups and children's ministry, we pursue moralism. We think if we can just get these kids to behave right, we've done our job. So don't sin, don't lie, don't disobey your parents, don't talk like that. We just want to conform people to this image. And oftentimes it spills over into our evangelism too. We think if we could just get people to look like Christians, then we've done our job. That's not true. And you see, when kids grow up in this kind of an atmosphere and they get into church and to the auditorium with the adults and they realize, you know, I'm doing okay. I'm a kind of moralistic person. Why do I need more teaching on moralism? The next thought is, leave the church. Because why stay? And another way that we've tried to attract teenagers is through entertainment. And I think this is one of the ways that our culture has really stepped into the church. And a lot of times we think that if we just have better pizza, better games, more lights, better music, that we'll have all these kids coming out and we'll be able to grow a big youth group. Is that true? In some places it is. You know, you can get a lot of people out to your youth group. Is it growing the Church of Christ? Not usually. You see, if we come to church to be entertained, and our kids come to church to be entertained, when they grow up, they're going to find out that the world's a whole lot better about entertainment than the church is. The church was never here for the purpose of entertaining. Does that mean I'm canceling all our youth group activities for the rest of the fall? No. You know, there's a purpose in it, but that's not our prominent focus. Our prominent focus is to put Jesus Christ on display and say, we are going to sacrifice for him. No matter what it costs us, we're going to get out of this comfortable Christianity and we're going to get to where Jesus Christ is. We're going to bear his reproach. Because right here, this isn't going to last. This isn't for us. We have a lasting city in heaven with the King of Kings. And so if that's our pursuit, if our pursuit is Christ, then it's going to mean laying aside a lot of our weights. It's going to be, as chapter 10 of Hebrews tells us, to draw near to Christ, to hold fast our confession, to stir one another up to love and to good works, to not neglect the assembling together, but to do it day by day. And then in chapter 12, to lay aside every weight, every sin, and to run the race completely unhindered by the pursuits of this world. And so I hope this morning that I'm looking at a congregation of people that say, we will not shrink back. We will hold fast to our confession. We will lay aside everything that keeps us from God, everything that keeps us from Christ, everything that keeps us from his bride, and we will run the race with endurance. You can close your eyes and bow your heads. A message like this is very applicational. And as I really prayed about what the Lord would have me to preach these 2 weeks, Hebrews chapters 10 through 13 was kind of where the Lord led me. It's what had been on my heart for weeks and weeks and weeks. It's what we teach our teens. And we don't pull any punches with the teens. And this morning, I really haven't pulled any punches with you all. But I'm not going to have a raise your hand invitation, but I know that some of you might need to, based on the book of Hebrews and these chapters that we looked at, might need to do some business with God, might need to do some confessing of priorities, might need to pray that he would keep you steadfast in your faith, and might need to pray that he would keep you faithful to the church above all else. And so what's going to happen is we will close in a song, but if you need to spend some time with the Lord, I would encourage you just to stay where you're at. When the service is over, don't leave and head out and forget all about the book of Hebrews. I would encourage you to stay in your seat, do some praying, do some just giving thanks to the Lord for what he's done, maybe some confession, and then just praying that he would keep you faithful to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. It is a heavy text. It calls for a lot of sacrifice. But in the sacrifice that you've called us to live in, you've never called us to live a sacrifice that is beyond what Jesus Christ gave for us. So it is nothing but the blood that makes us whole. It is nothing but the blood that can save us, that can sanctify us, that can keep us until the day that we see you face to face. So I pray that we would be willing to rethink our priorities, that we'd be willing to lay aside anything that is hindering us from running the race as effectively as we could, because we want Jesus. We want to look unto him. We want to run for him. We want to run straight into his arms. We don't want to stop running and take some breaks along the way that would hinder us from running to Jesus Christ, but that we would truly run faithfully to him, that you would open us with arms wide open, telling us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So I pray that we would run in that way, not to our own glory and praise, but to the glory and praise of Christ, who has given everything for us and to us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.